Well, good evening. Good evening, everyone. So most of you were here last week. You may recall I talked a really, really long time. Like it was almost 9 o'clock by the time I finished. Well, I can do that. I can't deny that that's a little bit in my nature. But it was not entirely my fault because we had lots and lots of slides. That's not the right word. Is it? PowerPoint slides. We had lots and lots of slides to go through. For the last several years, we've based this main event directly on the compendium, which is the short version of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And that worked very well. And we had it divided, I think, in a good way and so on. But this year, we're incorporating these PowerPoint presentations because I think having a visual in front of you, having some words in front of you, also having some nice art in front of you, really helps to focus. So we're very happy with these. The only thing is the people that produced these didn't divide things exactly the way we did or the way the compendium does. So there were actually three sections in this Evangelium program on the Lord Jesus. So there were lots and lots of PowerPoint slides to go through last week. They do not have a separate section on the Holy Spirit. They, of course, speak about the Holy Spirit. Nobody at Evangelium wants to deny the existence of the Holy Spirit. But they speak about the Holy Spirit only in other contexts. The Holy Spirit doesn't get his own section. So, whereas last week we had lots and lots of slides to talk about the Lord Jesus, today we have to steal slides from a couple of sections to talk about the Holy Spirit, and there aren't many of them tonight. So, the good news is it should be a shorter talk tonight than it was last week. So, if we want to talk about the Holy Spirit, which is the topic for tonight, we have to at least begin by mentioning once more the Holy Trinity. The Trinity, as you'll remember from several weeks ago, is the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you remember what was said about the Trinity, that is three persons, but all having the same nature, all sharing the same divine nature. So when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we're speaking about God, God himself, God the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. One little insight that I've always liked is that the name of this person, of the Holy Spirit, is a very mysterious name. Think about this. The name Holy Spirit doesn't tell you anything unique about him. First part of the name is holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. Okay, God the Holy Spirit is holy, but that does not differentiate him from the Father or the Son. The second part of his name is Spirit. Well, God the Son did take flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, so he's not strictly a spirit anymore. But God the Father is a spirit, just as much as God the Holy Spirit is a spirit. God the Father does not have a body. God the Father is no material element. So God the Father is as much of a spirit as the Holy Spirit is. So the name Holy Spirit tells us nothing, at least nothing unique, about this third person of the Blessed Trinity. So he remains a mystery, a great mystery. The Father and the Son are also mysteries, but the Holy Spirit is perhaps the most mysterious of the persons of the Blessed Trinity. Although, ironically, he is also closest to us because, for instance, since we are baptized, or when we are baptized, we refer to ourselves as becoming temples of the Holy Spirit. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. So God the Father, well, you could understand things, I suppose, in different ways and get to this in a certain sense. But normally we don't speak about God the Father dwelling in us, nor even God the Son, although in Holy Communion certainly we receive God the Son into ourselves. But the Holy Spirit is really the person of the Trinity that we speak of as dwelling within us. So he's the most mysterious, but he's also the closest to us. Just one more note on the name, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you hear an alternative version of that name, the Holy Ghost. This was in common use in English 50 years ago, for sure. And it's still preserved in a couple of our hymns where ghost rhymes with the other line and spirit doesn't. Or sometimes you hear people who have a little bit of an old-fashioned sympathies say Holy Ghost. You know, in English, we often have more than one word for the same thing coming from different language families. Like when something is alive, it's a cow, but when it's dead, it's beef. So cow comes from German, beef comes from French, because the English, England had the unique mixing of its Anglo-Saxon roots and the Latin and French from the Romans and William the Conqueror. So English is a very rich language. We have multiple words for the same thing. And that's what you see here. The word spirit is directly from the Latin, spiritus. Spiritus Sanctus in Latin is Holy Spirit. Ghost comes from the German, Geist. So there is no meaning, no differentiation between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. Although, you know, ghost is typically a word we associate more with, you know, spooky things or Casper the Friendly Ghost or something. And so spirit, and also being closer to the Latin, spirit is the preferred word in most contexts these days. So the Trinity has been revealed to us in time. The Trinity has existed from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed as the true God, the one God, from all eternity. But the Trinity has been revealed to us in time. We refer to the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Blessed Trinity, not meaning that he is less God than the Father and the Son, not meaning that he comes after the Father or the Son in time, but we do say that from all eternity, there is a certain precedence of the Father who begets the Son, and we Catholics say from the Father and the Son proceed the Holy Spirit. So there's a certain logical priority of the Father, but it's not temporal. It's not in time. These processions, as they're technically called, have happened from all eternity. Also, in some way, the Holy Spirit was the last known. God the Father is really the first known for every human being, because God the Father, we especially know as the Creator. And everybody knows that he lives or she lives in a universe. So everybody knows the Father. The Spirit was at work from the beginning, but not known as a person from the beginning. The Son became known, of course, when he became incarnate. And then the Son spoke about the Holy Spirit and then sent him upon the church in a special way. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Blessed Trinity in the sense of being the last known to us. And once the Holy Spirit is revealed, then we knew the true God completely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work from the beginning. In the book of Genesis, we read that at creation, the Spirit moved on the face of the waters. Now, of course, the Jewish people do not believe in the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Blessed Trinity. They don't believe in the Blessed Trinity. So that word was not understood in a personal way there, but it was certainly revealed by God. The Holy Spirit was revealed by God to have been at work from the beginning. That word in the Hebrew Bible, the Spirit moved on the face of the waters, is the famous word ruach, which is usually put into English as R-U-A-H. And that word in Hebrew means breath, and also is a way of talking about life. So, the Jewish people noticed, and other ancient peoples noticed, that one difference between a person and a corpse is that a person breathes and a corpse doesn't. So the Spirit, if you still have the Spirit in you, if you still have your soul in you, you have the breath of life. So the Spirit is a breath. The Spirit brings life. And at the very beginning of creation, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, moved on the face of the waters. Every time we recite the Creed, we're reminded of another action of the Holy Spirit that is known in the Old Testament. We profess in the Creed that the Holy Spirit has spoken through the prophets. So God inspired the prophets in the Old Testament, the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, many lesser prophets whose books are in the Old Testament, which we heard about during the video series on sacred scripture, Amos, Hosea, and so on. God sent the Holy Spirit to inspire these prophets to say what he wanted said to the people of Israel. The ultimate fulfillment of their words came with the birth of Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament, as we've seen, points ahead to the Lord Jesus. We have some great reminders of that during Advent, the season in which we now find ourselves. You know, those great passages from Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us, and so many other places. So the Holy Spirit was at work in the time of the Old Testament, inspiring the prophets. John the Baptist, the immediate forerunner of Jesus, is described in sacred scripture as being filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. The most famous interaction between the Holy Spirit and a human person is the conception of Jesus that we talked about last week, where the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary to accomplish the birth of Jesus. As we remember from last week, the Lord Jesus had no human father. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the most common technical expression that we use. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Blessed Virgin Mary can be described very beautifully as related to the whole Trinity, because she is the daughter of the Father, the mother of the Son, and we say the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Obviously not in a literal way, as human spouses are husband and wife to each other, but by virtue of the birth of Jesus being accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, The Blessed Mother is sometimes called the spouse of the Holy Spirit. So daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, spouse of the Holy Spirit. When we come to the Lord Jesus himself, he was entirely united to the Holy Spirit during his whole life on earth. You remember last week, the title Christ means anointed, and the Lord is described as anointed precisely with the Holy Spirit. What is the Messiah anointed with? What is the anointed anointed with? He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, Jesus gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to his apostles. Actually, even while he was still on earth in his risen body, he came to them and breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they're forgiven them." So again, the breath is the Spirit. The breath is life. So when Jesus wanted to give the Holy Spirit to his apostles, he breathed on them, because the Spirit is Ruach, is breath. Jesus spoke directly about the Holy Spirit, which is one way that we have come to know that the Holy Spirit is not just a spirit of God in a vague way, but is a person. So, Jesus reveals the relationship of the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, the quote you see here, "When the Paraclete comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who issues from the Father, he will be my witness." So the primary name of the third person of the Blessed Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Here you see also the Lord refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Sometimes also you might hear the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord. Those are less commonly used somewhat. Jesus also uses another word here to refer to the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. That comes from two Greek words, and it means someone who is called to the side of someone else for help. The Latin word, or the two words from Greek that make up paraclete, can have Latin equivalents, from which we would get the word advocate. Vocare is to call, and ad is to. So someone's called to the side is an advocate. And, of course, we talk about advocates, someone who advocates for the immigrants or undocumented immigrants or something like that. The British, of course, use it to mean an attorney. So the advocate is someone who stands by you and speaks for you. And of course, for the first Christians, this was very important role of the Holy Spirit because of the persecutions. So the Holy Spirit was sent to defend them, to stand by them, and to speak for them in the midst of the persecutions. And one other name, last one I'll mention for the Holy Spirit, is the Consoler. The Consoler. Because various things the Lord said also have that connotation, that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of consolation, comes to us in our troubles, and helps give us peace in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament at creation, through the prophets, in the life of John the Baptist, in the conception of Jesus, in the whole ministry of Jesus. The Lord spoke about the Holy Spirit while he was still on earth, but the action in which, the moment at which the Holy Spirit most clearly becomes known, is the great event called Pentecost. Before we talk about Pentecost, we're just going to back up from it for a moment and get a running start. And also cover a couple of the slides that are relevant for next week's session on the church, because there's a lot to cover about the church too. So the foundation of the church by Christ began while he was in the world. Actually, sometimes the moment of Jesus' own conception is considered the beginning of the life of the church, because one of the ways we talk about the church is as the mystical body of Christ. So once Christ is in the world, once his body is in the world, that's the beginning of the life of the church. But at the very least, even if you don't, although that's a very traditional way to talk about it, but even apart from that, it's clear the Lord began to found the church during his life on earth. Jesus Christ established a group of followers under 12 leaders he called apostles. He gave one of them, Simon Peter, overall authority. In the Gospels, you see two words frequently used of the associates of Jesus, if you will. One is disciples and one is apostles. So a disciple is a learner. Those who follow Jesus, all those who follow Jesus, which at some moments were rather large crowds, great groups of people. All of those were his disciples. From his disciples, the Lord chose 12, whom he named apostles. Apostles comes, again, from a Greek word. It's always Greek or Hebrew or Latin. Apostle comes from a Greek word that means to be sent. So the disciples were those who followed, but from his followers, the Lord sent 12 to do his work, to carry on his work in a special way. Those are the apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, Jude, and one who went bad, Judas. So, as the slide says, he gave one of them, Simon was his original name, his name, given name, name given by his parents, to whom he gave the further name, Peter, which means rock. So, Simon Peter, more commonly known to us just as Peter from his title, was given overall authority, was made head of the apostles. So in a very famous, for Catholics, this is a very, 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 very famous passage from St. Matthew's Gospel. This comes at Caesarea Philippi, and what happens is Jesus is with his apostles, and he asks them, the Lord has become rather well known. He's created some buzz, as we would say today. And Jesus asks his apostles, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? How do they understand me? And they report on, some say you're John the Baptist, others that you're Elijah, because in the Old Testament, I don't know if this was specifically in the series on sacred scripture, but at the end of his life, Elijah was taken up into heaven in a flaming chariot. So there was the expectation that Elijah would come again. So some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the old prophets, come back again. And then the Lord says to them, says to all of them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said to him, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replies, I told you this is famous for Catholics, I know this one very well by heart. To which Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And I, for my part, say to you, here we pick up with what's on the slide. You are Peter. Until then, his name had been Simon. You are Peter. You are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there you see in art a representation of Jesus giving the keys to St. Peter. Of course, we have no reason to think there were physical keys when the Lord spoke those words. But it is, you know, it's begging to be represented that way in art as it is. So if you're ever in a church and you see a saint with keys, holding a key, with a key next to him, that's St. Peter. That's St. Peter. The flag of the Vatican City has the Pope's coat of arms on it. It has crossed keys with a mitre sort of between them. So the key is the symbol of St. Peter. So that also, of course, was during the Lord's life on earth, during the 3 years of his public life. The Lord chose his 12 apostles. He singled Peter out among them. He gave his disciples, and especially his apostles, but the apostles remain disciples too. He gave his disciples his teaching to pass on to all peoples under the direction of the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost. This teaching is found in Scripture and tradition and is interpreted by the Church with the authority of Christ. That point was made very strongly in the first of the video series on Sacred Scripture. But let's go back to that word, Pentecost. That's really the word we've been driving at to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Lord chose his 12 apostles during his public life, and they were with him. They traveled with him. They heard what he had to say. Sometimes he would give them limited responsibility. He would send them out briefly to do something specific. But if you read the New Testament just objectively, it's quite clear that the apostles, while they had their good moments, and like Peter there at Caesarea Philippi, that was a very good moment. But while the apostles had their good moments, the moments at which they really did not understand very well everything that Jesus was saying were far more numerous, especially when Jesus talked about his impending suffering, rejection, death, and about his resurrection. And I mean, you know, who can blame them? I mean, you know, we have been hearing about the resurrection for 2,000 years, but this was something entirely beyond their concept or their expectation or their experience at that time. So Jesus chose his 12 apostles, and he gave them human formation in the sense that, you know, they heard the parables. Sometimes he would take them apart after telling the parables to everyone and give them extra credit, the extra explanation of what he meant in the parables. But they certainly did not get the whole picture. They certainly did not understand how this was all supposed to work, and ultimately what this was all about. Now, on Good Friday, the Lord is put to death. Easter Sunday, he rises from the dead, and as we talked about last week, for 40 days thereafter, he appears to his apostles and other disciples in various groups and combinations. So, by the time those 40 days are over, the apostles are, to their credit, completely convinced that the Lord is risen. When the Lord returns to the right hand of the Father at his ascension on the 40th day after Easter, he gives them their instructions. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to carry out everything I have commanded you. Know that I am with you always until the end of the age. All right. Now, we must try to put ourselves back there in the situation of the apostles. They have heard the parables. They have had, they certainly believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. They believe that he's the Son of God. They know that he's been put to death. He's spoken about why that had to happen. But to say that the apostles, that that really sunk in with them, I think would be to give them too much credit. They were convinced that he had risen from the dead. They'd been convinced of that. But now their job is to make disciples of all the nations. Now put yourself in their place. Until now, the Lord has been carrying the ball. I mean, I've been hanging around, and I've picked up a few things. But I was not deciding how this was supposed to unfold. I wasn't deciding where we go next. I wasn't setting the agenda. Jesus was doing all that. He left me with the instruction, go make disciples of all the nations, but he did not exactly leave me detailed instructions. Where exactly are we supposed to start, and how are we supposed to proceed? Do we stay here in Jerusalem? Do we split up? Do we more or less do what he did? Do we retell these parables? It would be nice if we had a handbook here as to exactly how we're supposed to carry out the mission that we've been given. They have no such thing. So this is a major problem if you were an apostle. There's a second major problem. You're frightened. Now, you're convinced that Jesus has risen from the dead. But no matter how risen he is, that Good Friday looked very unpleasant. And I'm not sure that I would want that for myself. And, well, he's risen from the dead, but he was the leader, you know. We're not sure that everybody gets that deal. So the apostles have two problems. They're confused, or we might say clueless, about how to proceed to carry out their mission, and they're frightened. Even if they knew what they were supposed to do, they would have a lot of trouble getting up the courage to do it. This is why the day of Pentecost is so important. The story of Pentecost, it's found in the Acts of the Apostles, and is this, that on the 50th day after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension, the apostles are locked in the upper room, and we suppose that it was the same room where the Last Supper had been celebrated, although I'm not certain that that's crystal clear from the Acts of the Apostles. But at any rate, they're locked in the upper room for fear of those who put Jesus to death. And suddenly they hear a rushing wind outside, and then tongues as of fire come and separate and are seen on each of them. And the sacred scripture says they are filled with the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit does two things. It gives them the courage to open the door, and it gives them the clarity to know what they need to say. And so Peter makes his great Pentecost speech about what has happened to Jesus, what it means, and now what those in Jerusalem must do about it. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And this preaching is accompanied by the miracle of Pentecost, which is that people from Jews gathered from all over the world who spoke the different languages of the cities and the countries where they had migrated and had all gathered in Jerusalem, they all heard Peter preaching as if in their own language. So the gift of the Holy Spirit overcomes the division that came into the world from the time of Babel, the Tower of Babel, or Babel, in the Old Testament. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who comes, is also the Spirit of unity. It's also the Spirit of unity. So that is the moment at which the Holy Spirit is most clearly seen. He even appears as tongues of fire, and most especially his effects are seen, working on the minds and the hearts of the apostles. So Pentecost is critical for the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And then this, we mustn't lose these last few lines on this slide either. He, that's the Lord, of course. Jesus also established the sacraments to enable his saving power to be present through the ministry of the church. Now, that's talking about what Jesus did in establishing the sacraments, but the Holy Spirit is also heavily implicated there. Jesus instituted the sacraments, but we say that it is the Holy Spirit that makes the sacraments work in a certain way. So, for instance, at Mass, the priest repeats the words of Jesus from the Last Supper for the consecration. But prior to that, he always invokes the Holy Spirit. And he does that by the gesture, in part, holding his hands over the elements on the altar. So it's Jesus who's present in the Eucharist. The bread and wine become his body and blood. But it is the Holy Spirit that effects this change. So is the Holy Spirit who is, he's the one who is sent to be with us, to remain with us, you know, while the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is the one sent into the world. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells with us. And he is the engine, if you will. He is the actor who makes the sacraments work, who causes Christ to be present in the sacraments. All right. So, Pentecost, about which we've been talking, is the moment that is usually seen as the birthday of the church. And next week we'll talk all about the church. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to transform 11 frightened, confused individuals into a body of believers, into the church, which we call the mystical body of Christ. Many times in talking about the mysteries of the faith, we use human analogies. And there's a very good one, I think, to use to speak about the Holy Spirit in reference to the life of the church. You know, we, any one of us, human person, is made up of body and soul. So our body is what's seen, obviously, and our body changes. Our bodies change quite dramatically in their appearance. So if you, I'm sure there's a baby picture of yourself someplace. There must be of me someplace. And if someone were to look at that baby picture and then look at you standing there in the flesh, they would say, well, that's not you. You don't look anything like that. You're 8 or 10 times the size of this person here in this photograph. You are not bald as this person in the photograph is. The proportion between the size of your head and your body is much different. In this person here has a much larger head in connection to the rest of the body than you do. And on and on and on. You say, well, that's not you. You don't look anything like that. To which you would reply, well, of course, I do not look exactly like that anymore. But it is the same, I am the same person who was alive when that picture was taken. There's continuity between that moment and now. And the same soul that gave life to that child is the soul that still lives in me and that has been shaped by everything that's happened since. So, with regard to the church, we would say the members of the church are a bit like the material of our body. It is the Holy Spirit who is the soul of the church, who gives her her identity. The New Testament gives us a snapshot of what the church looked like at Pentecost and very shortly thereafter. People can look at the church today and say, well, that looks completely different. There was not a Vatican in the New Testament, and there were not Monsignors, and I don't even really see clear indication of holy water there, and nobody's mentioning Advent. And in the Catholic Church today, you have all those things that are not scriptural. Well, our answer is, well, in the New Testament, that is a snapshot of the church in her infancy. Of course, today she has grown, she has changed, she has matured, she bears a few scars of the years and the battles since. But the identity is the same because there's been a continuity of life between now and then. And the same Holy Spirit that was animating the church 2,000 years ago is the Holy Spirit who lives in the church and animates her life today. Sometimes you will run into Protestant denominations who take the New Testament and say, we want to be this church, and so we want to organize ourselves in a way that looks as much as possible like what the apostles were doing there and the first disciples in the first century AD. Well, certainly they have a very wholesome intention in wanting to, you know, be faithful to that evidently this is the church that Jesus founded that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. But the effort to do that would be like someone trying to say, I want to make the real you, so I will fashion something that looks like your baby picture, because I know that's the real you. Say, well, that will never make the real you, because the life, the principle of life, is your soul, the bearer of your identity, will not be in that thing that someone fashions. So no one can create a new church that has the Holy Spirit in it. Now, all baptized persons are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not saying that anybody who's not a Catholic is estranged from the Holy Spirit or doesn't have any portion of the Holy Spirit. But as a body, you cannot make a new church that looks like the church in the New Testament and say that that's the real one. All right. So the Holy Spirit is very mysterious and is difficult to represent the Holy Spirit and to have a visual for him. Certainly for the Lord Jesus, we have no problem making representations of him. You know, we have the crucifix. There are icons of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is portrayed in art. God the Father, somewhat less commonly, but even God the Father is portrayed in art. If you ever go to our other parish church, Holy Redeemer, you know there's a big altarpiece at the front of church, and There's the Lord on the cross. Above the Lord on the cross, I'm pretty sure it's above, there is a little circle in which there is a dove, which represents the Holy Spirit. And above that, God the Father is represented as an old man. We don't do that all the time with God the Father. It's a certain, we have a certain reserve about representing God the Father in art. Michelangelo did it, of course, in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, represented God the Father. But the Holy Spirit is particularly difficult. The Holy Spirit is represented in iconography, in art, by a dove, as it is there on the altarpiece at Holy Redeemer, and also on the ceiling of Holy Redeemer above the altar. And that comes from the baptism of the Lord. Actually, in some of the earlier slides, there was a representation of the baptism of the Lord, and we talked about that momentarily last week. Yes, where above John the Baptist's hand, you see that white shape, which could almost pass for a cloud. But it says in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit descended in visible form like a dove at the Lord's baptism, and the voice of the Father was heard. So the whole Trinity was revealed there at the Lord's baptism. And the other way that we represent the Holy Spirit typically is with the color red or with fire because of Pentecost, when tongues as a fire appeared and parted over the heads of the apostles. Two actions also represent the Holy Spirit in the sacraments. Anointing. As I said, Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed, was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so, for instance, the sacrament of confirmation is the sacrament where especially the Holy Spirit is given. The outward sign of the sacrament of confirmation is anointing with chrism. And also the laying on of hands. I mentioned at the consecration of the Mass, the priest invokes the Holy Spirit to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And he does that by a sort of laying on of hands, putting his hands over the gifts on the altar. The most famous laying on of hands is in holy orders. From New Testament times, the way that the apostles commissioned others who were given the care of the church, responsibility for the church, was with the laying on of hands. When the priest is hearing confessions and giving absolution, he holds out his hand when he says the prayer of absolution, because this happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're face-to-face, you'll see the priest hold up his hand. If you're using the screen, you do not see it, but that's what the priest is doing on the other side of the screen. During the anointing of the sick, there's a laying on of hands before the anointing itself. So this is, and that's for the Holy Spirit, the Consoler, to come in the sacrament of anointing. So the dove and red or fire in art, and anointing and laying on the hands in the sacraments is a representation of the Holy Spirit. The only other thing that should really be said about the Holy Spirit concerns extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those have sometimes been seen in the lives of the saints. Preternatural gifts, we sometimes call them gifts outside nature. You remember on Pentecost, the Jews from all over the world understood the apostles speaking as in their own language. So that's happened sometimes in the lives of the saints. For instance, St. John Vianney, 19th century French parish priest, who was a man of very limited academic ability, almost didn't get ordained. For that reason, he couldn't pass his theology courses in Latin. He became known, he was a very holy man, very holy priest, and he became known as a confessor. People came from all over Europe to go to confession to him. And in the confessional, he understood and responded to people who spoke languages, different European languages, that he had no way to know, or that he had never studied. So there are preternatural gifts of the Holy Spirit that are sometimes seen in the life of the church, but we do not regard those as ordinary. There has been, in the last 50 years or so, in the Catholic Church and also in outside the Catholic Church and Protestant communities, a movement called the Charismatic Movement. The charismata are gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Charismatic Movement has a great devotion to the Holy Spirit and to seeing the Holy Spirit active. And in a way, you know, I think the Charismatic Movement was a reaction to a form of Catholicism that was seen as very rote or legalistic or detached. You know, we sort of did our duty and we knew the rules. We kept the rules pretty well, but you didn't see a lot of passion, a lot of excitement, a lot of enthusiasm, something like that. So I think in some way the Charismatic Movement was a reaction to that. But they put a great emphasis on the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they speak, for instance, about the gift of tongues, which is mentioned in the New Testament. But, you know, it's those in the Charismatic Movement sometimes seem to speak incoherently, but attribute this to the movement of the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes someone else purports to interpret what they say, which is otherwise not understood. There are certainly many good people in the Charismatic Movement, and certainly many conscientious people and well-intentioned people and holy people. But I think that's not so typical of the Catholic approach. You know, for us, I think if the Holy Spirit is present, there's more understanding, not less. He does not invent new languages. He helps there to be mutual understanding among those who speak the several languages. So there certainly has been good fruit of the Charismatic Movement. For instance, we have an excellent Catholic university in Ohio in the city of Steubenville, which really got its, the renewal there began very much as part of the Charismatic Movement. Now it's a bit, it's a lot broader than that. So, there's nothing, I don't want to, you know, seem to be condemning the Charismatic Movement, but I would say it's not so typical or not so maybe mainstream in the life of the church. And, you know, it's not typically the way we think about the Holy Spirit. So I think it's now time for questions about the Holy Spirit. Cheryl, go ahead. Yes, that's a great question. You know, we do, actually I've been talking about this point during this Advent based on the Pope's recent apostolic exhortation. We do believe, it's clear actually in the lives of Christians, that God does speak to us and we receive what we sometimes call the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So, for instance, when we have it suddenly comes into our mind that that person could really use a kind word, or we should really do something for this person in need, or maybe that person needs a little encouragement. I should give that person a call or whatever. We would refer to those as promptings of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is giving us a little nudge in the right direction. There's no particular need to be concerned about discernment with regard to those things. if we feel the prompting to do something that is itself good and, you know, in accord with the Gospels and the moral life of a Christian, any prompting to do such a thing may safely be regarded as coming from the Holy Spirit. There are other times when people feel the Holy Spirit encouraging them to do something that is rather more elaborate, public, off the beaten path, you might say, that is not just a single virtuous action. And I think that one of the beauties of the church is that we belong to a visible community in which what we believe to be the promptings of the Holy Spirit or the action of the Holy Spirit can be referred to someone outside ourselves, outside myself, who has presumably some wisdom, some theological training, and also some objectivity helping me to make a judgment about that. And typically, the visible church, the church, the magisterium of the church, those in authority in the church, are cautious about such things because certainly the Holy Spirit does move people to do new things and important things in the life of the church, but there are probably more people who claim such inspiration than the Holy Spirit himself is really implicated in. And so it's typical that there's some caution about that. And the approach is very typically the desire, well, first of all, whatever is claimed is compared to public revelation, what we know from the Gospels and from the teaching of the church. And then beyond that, there is an examination of the fruit of this. You know, is it does it produce good fruit? Also, if a person, for instance, were to approach his bishop, claiming some inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the bishop would invariably have reference to the person's pastor and say, well, you know, tell me about this person. Is this a balanced, reliable, sober person? Do you regard this person as humanly reliable and a serious person? So, you know, there is a combination of human and theological tests that are used for that. Yes?
Can I just ask,
Right.
Several movies back.
Right, a long time ago.
It was kind of good enough.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. That's something, of course, completely different than what I was talking about. I was talking about representational art. Yeah. You know, I never, it's not that I was too virtuous to ever see those movies. I just didn't happen to see them. But, you know, I could imagine that such a thing could be done in a way that would attempt to give a new insight. You know, help people take a fresh look.
I didn't look at it badly, and mm-hmm. that's why I asked the question, mm-hmm. should I not be thinking
that way? Yeah. Well, by and large, I think that's not, by and large, it's, such things are seldom helpful, would be my inclination. I mean, it's not impossible that on a given effort in that way could provoke some new insight and some valid insight, but
it seemed okay.
It was not directly It was not directly hateful or, you know, trying to show contempt for God or something like that. However, to make God the material of a joke is really way down there on the list of the ways we should be thinking about God. It's way, way down there. You know, that even if it's not meant to be antagonistic toward the faith or toward God, it's, you know, we say in the Our Father, Jesus taught us to say, hallowed be thy name. May your name be kept holy. May your name and your being and those things associated with you be treated with reverence and respect. So I think in general, things that would make make God a comic subject would fall short of that, standard. That would be my sense. Even when they're not directly atheistic or something. Of course, you know, when you go back to the Old Testament, the reserve of the Jewish people was such that they did not even speak the name of God. You know, they would say God, but the proper name that God revealed from the burning bush to Moses was written with four Hebrew letters in the scriptures. But when they came to those letters, they would not pronounce them. They would say the Lord to make avoid even saying the divine name. Now, I do think we should observe that with regard to that divine name. We had, like, in the 70s or so, we had some popular religious songs that used that word, you know, which I think probably wasn't the greatest idea. Because, you know, even though that's not our particular obligation as Catholics for reverence to God, I think it's really disrespectful to the Jewish people to be crooning that name when, you know, they won't even pronounce it. But so if you just think in terms of that kind of respect, you know, to make divine things the comic would not be. If you come into a really, really large sum of money and you want to bankroll a movie, find a different kind of movie than that to bankroll, maybe. Yes, Angela. The last one, and I think I'm getting the sign. We got to go. Yep. Yes, you know, I think you can make that point in very few words. By saying that the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of adoption. So when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, it makes us children of God. Now, we have always been created by God. So God is our Father/Creator, no matter what, if we're atheist or whatever. But we believe that by the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism, that configures us to the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so that makes us true children of God in a way that we were not before. And if we're true children of God, then we're true brothers and sisters of each other. And so that's a clear difference. I mean, you could Some people believe in, you know, the brotherhood of man, you know, in a generic way. But I think Christians would say that, and we use this language too, of course, of brothers and sisters. But we would see that as literally true. Or maybe literal isn't the right word there. As strongly and actually true that we're, by being made children of God, we are also made brothers and sisters of one another. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now time for discussion.